Enjoy a challenge. You just spent the last hour dealing with the book of Nehemiah, 13 chapters. The next hour will be spent with an overview of the book of Revelations. Brother Bob has his work cut out for him. There's a handout being handed out right now, and the title of Brother Robert's thoughts are An Overview of Revelation.
Thank you, Brother Mark. The brethren at New Brunswick who are not here send their love. We especially bring greetings from my mom, and I see Jonathan and Becky would have been here also, but they're not. Give you their love. But regarding Brother Mahachuk, I had written to him earlier in the week, and he wrote back and told me that last Sunday he had felt as if he was having a heart attack. And wasn't a heart attack per se, but rather the sac that's around the heart, if that's correct, Brother Obi, right? Sac around the heart, was filling up with probably fluid and putting pressure on the heart. There's a long story involved in how that has an effect on individuals, but they are treating it, and he was encouraged by both his doctor and his dear sister Nancy, his wife, to not travel. So that's why he didn't make by air to make this journey. We hope we can fill in for him and accommodate the needs of the convention at this time. This particular subject that we chose today really reflects our desire to know better what our Heavenly Father has shared with us through the Lord Jesus and through this book. I would like to turn with you right immediately to the first chapter and the first verse of the book of Revelation. And I would like you to stay with me, if possible, in the book. We'll be going back and forth. I realize you have a handout, but for a little while at least, just let's go to the scriptures, and then we'll get back to the handout when it's necessary. I'm sure if you don't have one now and you raise your hand, you can receive one. Brothers are still waiting. Oh, there's another box over there by Sister Rebecca. Okay. Thank you for asking. The very first thing I think we should recognize is that there are many, many, how could I say, ways of understanding Holy Scripture. Brother Russell's works are often cited by various ones and brethren as keys which unlock the Scriptures. I think we've heard that expression. Some have gone so far as to suggest that once the door is opened, one doesn't need the keys anymore. However, I would suggest that that thinking, especially for us in an imperfect condition and trying to be responsible about our humility and in fact that we don't have perfect minds, should be a little bit more careful about tossing aside such keys, although some have. How many of us have only used the key once and then tossed it? Now, I grant you the fact that once you get in a door, you're happy to be in there, but that's not the point. The point is that our minds are imperfect. These are truths that we benefit from by reviewing and studying and going through them again and again. So we would encourage us all as a group, as individuals, to pay attention, if possible, more and more to the keys which were provided by that wise and faithful servant, our Pastor Russell, the seventh messenger to the church. For a moment, let's consider how the Lord opens understanding on Scriptures. Picture in your minds a scene somewhere on the way from what was the Holy Land, Israel, improperly called, by the way, Palestine. That's a name associated with it through the Philistines. It's not the proper name. In spite of what the rest of the world thinks, it's Israel, it's Judea, it's Samaria. Picture yourself going along the coastline and observing the scene. A man riding in a chariot. You know what I'm speaking of. He's an Ethiopian. He's traveling back to his country from the temple where he went to worship. He's encountering Philip, the deacon from Jerusalem. And Philip perceives that he's reading in the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And what's his answer? He says, "How can I understand except a man guide me?" We should not be afraid when someone teaches us. How many of us have learned everything by ourselves? Anything by ourselves. Well, some things we learn, but it's still through the word of the Lord, and it's still been guided. Let's keep that in mind. So to each of the brethren who've lived throughout the gospel age, they have had the privilege of having the word of the Lord shared with them in a very special way. Stars held by the Lord. Stars. Angels of the churches. Messengers to the churches. And we find that this is what comes from the book of Revelation for us to have a handle on. Truth. And I suggest to you when you have a chance to look at Matthew, we're not going to look at it now, Matthew 13:52. Where after going through a series of seven parables, he speaks about the fact that every scribe, and I suggest to you that the every scribe there refers to the seven scribes who through the gospel age have written truth to be read and benefited from. Take a look at it when you have a chance. Matthew 13:52. Brethren have studied Revelation for many years, and they have actually been studying it since it was first penned. The early church also was interested in what does this book mean? Remarkably enough, there is a key to opening that book in the middle of the book. It is the 12th chapter, and you wonder why. Go to the 12th chapter to find the key to unlock the book. But it is one, if not among several, one of the most important keys. Because in that chapter, we have an outline of the history of the age. That in itself gives us the basis for our being, we could say, historic viewpoint students of Revelation, where we see the book of Revelation not as something happening all in the future or all in the past, but as a progression through time. And very important to keep that in mind. And the key is in Revelation 12. And I would encourage you to mark these two dates. Well, you'll have them in here anyway. Page 55 of reprints and also page 306, 307 of reprints. Why? Because there Brother Russell outlines the apostasy and shows how the counterfeit system has had its effect throughout the age, and that gives us that perspective of the age as is described by the book of Revelation. But brethren, I suggest to you there is a more important key to Revelation, one that you should never forget, and that is that you will not understand the book of Revelation without an understanding of the divine plan of the ages in its entirety. I challenge anyone to understand what Revelation is saying without knowing where they're going, understanding the divine plan. It will all come out as hodgepodge. And that's not a negative reflection on something called hodgepodge. It's just that's what it'll come out as. It'll be all mixed up. It'll be double darkness. It'll be very confused. Bible students have slightly different views about Revelation. Today, you'll hear someone's view. It's not everyone's view. It may not even be a majority view, but it's a view. Some of the information which has been helpful to myself and others who I've studied with, my dear wife, are gathered together by the Waterbury Ecclesia in a book which are Notes on Revelation by Brother Loomis. They're worthy of consideration for your studies. They're on the book table. But we have to be dogmatic about some things. For example, one of those things is a text in the 20th chapter in the 5th verse. Well, we don't have to be dogmatic about it, but we might want to insist on it a little bit. 20th chapter in the 5th verse, where it talks about the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. It's not in the oldest texts. And I do have a copy of a couple copies of a Syriac manuscript which was translated by Murdoch sometime just before the turn of the 18th into the 19th centuries, where he translates that and leaves it appropriately out of the picture. And it's one of those places where it opens a door for people. How many of you have ever met a sister named Muhlenberg, Sister Muhlenberg? Could you raise your hands if you have? Okay, the Shalhous know, because it was at a meeting at Mitchell and Becky Bleacher's house that Rebecca and I were following up one time. We met a sister who we witnessed to and asked her about some scriptures, and she says, but the rest of the dead don't live until the 1,000 years is finished. And we said, but that's not in the Bible. And her studies and her examination of that made it clearer to her that that wasn't. And gradually, she became more convinced of present truth, met with the Shalhus and the Rockland class for quite a few years, didn't she? And that was a real blessing to know that there was a text of Scripture that had blinded someone's eyes when viewed the wrong way. Because somebody put into the Scriptures words that didn't belong there and left the person thinking that something was way future, 1,000 years into the distance before the rest of the dead would be resurrected. Now, we can understand that in different ways, but the bottom line is it wasn't apparently part of the text. Please open to the first page where there is an outline of the book of Revelation. We will see as we look through this particular outline that there is the point of view expressed. The bottom line, brethren, is time will teach us the details. Whatever I might say, whatever anyone else might say, the bottom line is time will reveal prophecy. It says introduction. So let's look at that Bible verse we were talking about. What is the introduction? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Look at the title of the book now. The revelation of Saint John the Divine. Who has a Bible that says it differently? Yours says it differently, was it? The revelation. Very good. Because when we read the first verse, what does it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Brethren, when did God give him that revelation? That's not the question. When did God give it to him? Him being Jesus. At his ascension. Please turn with me to chapter 4 now. Notice our outline suggests that we're going to be going to chapter 4 and 5. When we look at chapter 4, we're going to see something that is quite astounding. We're going to see something that has no time place. It doesn't have to. Everything that happens in this chapter, as far as I can tell, if I can put this in my mind correctly, exists in God's mind from beginning to end. It is a throne scene describing his character, his worthiness, his holiness. There are some people who like to apply those words to themselves, don't they? This is God's words. Holy, holy, holy. You see a throne. It is pictured by a diamond-type stone, an emerald-colored, perhaps we could say that's an everlasting, immortal picture, around it. But it is the throne of God. And all the other ramifications we don't have time for today. But now, look at the beginning of chapter 5, because at this throne scene, something's happening. And what's happening? Well, apparently there's a book, but it's closed. It's sealed with 7 seals. What's going to happen to these 7 seals? The statement is made, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals? No man in heaven, on earth, under the earth. I think that's... But anyway, was unable to open the book, neither look therein. Or they're on. What does John do? He cries. He is crying because it can't be opened. He wants to know something. He can't find out. Why? It's sealed. There's no one who can open it. Next verses. One of the elders, weep not, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. Parenthetically speaking, I think that's the Apostle Paul, pictured by one of those elders. Because he talks about those two statements, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So we have a picture here. Someone is able. But as we scan down the next 2 verses, who is worthy? The Lamb that was slain. He is worthy. And Brother Brendan just told us at the ascension of Jesus Christ, you would have this scene where the worthy Lamb, Jesus Christ, is able to open the book and understand what these things are. Now, we might ask ourselves some questions. We might say, wait a minute, Jesus not know? Well, when the disciples were with him right before Pentecost, before Jesus ascended, he said, the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, they're not for you to know. That's the brethren. But what about Jesus? Back in Mark 13:32, Jesus said about the time of the setting up of things, "But of that day and hour no man knoweth, not the angels or in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did not know everything. This is the key. He opens the scroll at his ascension. This information behind the seven seals, so to speak, is what he learns about. Now, I want to change the entire tone of this with one little more detail. How many of you have ever heard Handel's Messiah? Do you know the part where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb"? It's so powerful. You wonder how somebody could put it together like that. End of parenthesis. I want to talk with you about what Jesus is going to do now. He's going to give it to John. And John, we find from our studies, seems to picture the true church. And I think that's important to us because certainly the true church was very anxious to know what was behind these seals. What's the secret? What's the message? If we were to take the time now to go through chapter 1, we would be introduced to seven places in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. There are seven churches. And we feel that those churches picture that historic purview that we had going through the whole gospel age. And what we want to suggest to you is that Jesus Christ couldn't tell his disciples everything because they couldn't handle it. Besides which, before he left them, he didn't know everything. So he ascends and he finds out, and now he's going to share it. How is he going to share it? Well, I suggest to you we look at it now from a slightly different tone. We'll change our character somewhat in terms of tone. He is going to write them a letter. He's going to write them a series of letters. He's going to write them, if you will, love letters. So, if he were I, or I were he, I think that's better, and you, brethren from New England, were the churches, I might be writing something like this. To the angel of the church of Waterbury. Or to the angel of the church of New Haven. Or to the angel of the church at Hampton, or to the angel of the church at Agawam, or Hartford. Clinton? To the angel of the church? Is there a meeting at Clinton? Yeah. Seven. Now, what am I going to say to you? I am Jesus. I just found out all this information. I know something that I didn't know the details of before. Am I worried about you? Am I concerned about you? I am the bridegroom to be. You are the bride. I love you. I want you to know my concern. Why? Because I want you to get through this horrible period of time, which you're going to be struggling, and I want you to make it. So, what do we have? We have a letter, a series of letters, unlike any other letters in magnitude or importance. Now, if you read them, if you read the letters, if you read even the seals which reveal to Jesus what happened, you don't see great details. But really, when you get into the letters to the churches, there are things that you should pay particular attention to that are not specifically, let's say, prophetic and are going to make earth-shattering things happen in the future. Why? Because these things have been happening all through the age. When Jesus opened the first seal and wanted to write that letter to that first church at Waterbury, Ephesus, and he wrote that letter, he was warning them about some things, he was commending them about some things, he was promising them something. Now, he really wrote it to the angel of the church, didn't he? To one of those seven stars, whose responsibility it was to share truth with the brethren who he lived with and who would live during his period of time and the time that followed even his own life. Because literally seven individual lives do not span 2,000 years. Okay, so what is this letter all about then? We're going to get to that. But I want to step one more step forward. When you hear the expression trumpet, what do you think of? What scriptures come to mind? Brother Obi referred to the seventh trump, right? We refer to the seventh angel. I perceive the seventh angel having sounded, and that's the voice of the seventh angel that has given us present truth. I recognize that's not the view of everyone, but I think it's a scriptural view. I might point out also that it's important to my heart to understand the truths as I think it was throughout the entire age for each of the messengers to share truth. But what does a messenger do when he gets this letter? What would you do if you had information that God gave to you and there are brethren everywhere around you? And you would sound it out like a trumpet with a certain sound, not an uncertain sound, so that everyone could run that hears this sound, could prepare themselves for battle. What battle? Battle against the adversary and all of his associates. The adversary is very much alive, very active, and not bound yet. Keep that in mind. He is a very active agent. All of his associates are doing a great deal to destroy everyone and anyone who is doing anything good. That's the way it's been since Jesus, in fact, before Jesus. But for the gospel age church, it's been that way through the entire age. The adversary has a purpose, and it's not for our betterment. Okay, I said it was a love letter. What I'd like you to do is just open to the next page or two. I'm going to skip by the second page of the handout, which has to do with a purview for a second, and I'm going to come ask you to go to about the third page, fourth page, the one that's number four, the seven churches of Revelation. Okay? These pictures, or these boxes, represent what happened during the church's experience, what promises were made to the church, commendations, criticisms. I mean, imagine if I were to stand here, and Brother Obi suggested brethren shouldn't just, you know, say, you're wrong, you're wrong. Jesus can do it, though, can't he? Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus and the others, and he was capable of making criticisms. They left their first love. Later on, they had the doctrine of Balaam. Later on, if you turn the page, they suffered Jezebel to teach. These are symbolic pictures. We're going to come back to that word, too. Now, what I'd like to do is to have you notice that I've written questions for you to consider in the in-between portions between the churches. Because even though this letter was written to the church of Ephesus, and it applies to the early church, and so through the entire gospel age, these things have been applying to different churches, there is no part that we should not learn from. And so we should challenge ourselves as many ways as we can with questions. What is this lesson for me? For example, the first one, has the harvest truth message of today left its first love since Brother Russell's day in any way, shape, or form? Are we denying certain things that we might want to review and study and look over again? Example of. I want to go back with you to the second page of this handout and just look at this diagram now. This is a roadmap, if you will, and it may appear very complex at first, but let me explain it very briefly. I want to just refer to about three or four boxes. The first one, where it says timeless portrait, the throne scene. We talked about that. God's character, God's intentions, his purpose, eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. Box one. Box two, Jesus ascends to the Father. And chapter 5 shows us that he receives the ability, the right, he's worthy to open the seals. And as we go through chapters 6, 7, 8, we are seeing the seals being opened. And there's a historical review for us. That information then will be trumpeted. Every single messenger who has truth wants to share that truth. And those are where we have the seven trumpets following. Those seven trumpets sounding out messages of truth. So let's picture it in our minds now. Jesus gets the scroll. He opens it up. He finds out. He sends, as it were, letters to the seven churches. Basically what this means is during the gospel age, he is revealing truth to the seven messengers who will serve the true church. When they understand the truth, what do? They express it. And this is described by the trumpets. What do you think happens when the nominal system, Satan's little darling, finds out about the fact that there is something that disagrees with them. They are going to react also. And the reactions of the nominal systems are shown in this also. When you read through and study this, you would find that the reactions of the nominal system are very violent, and they are very much against the saints of the Most High. The rest, there's a lot more that could be said about it, but not today. Except for, notice I mentioned the key, Revelation 12 shows the progression. And then, of course, the harvest. I just want to briefly mention this. From chapter 13 on, after you finish 13, there is a change, a transition. And we start dealing with more end time experiences. The end of chapter 13 especially, the end of chapter 12, but specifically end times, harvest times. Chapter 14 talks about two harvests, which we'll come to very shortly. But I have to go back to verse 1 of Revelation 1 again with you, don't I? Because we want to deal with a word that has to do with how the book is written. We've been mentioning various things. One of those is something that says signified. Some have said signified. Some had in signs. Some say in symbols. What does it mean? God has taught us in symbols. Remember the tabernacle of ancient Israel. Apostle Paul tells us that this was given to us as a types, pictures of things which would happen later. Jesus spoke in parables. If there is a sheep and a goat parable, what is it saying? That God is and Jesus are concerned about sheep and goats? Certainly not. But what they picture, and that is individuals whose characteristics would be viewed this way. Think again. Here we have the book of Revelation. There are various symbols mentioned also. We used one right away. We said stars. Angels to the seven churches. There's a picture in the first chapter of candlesticks. They also picture the churches. If we go on to the other chapters, we find there are symbols that are beasts and various other things. But they are symbolic language. And we must keep, as we read Revelation, keep in mind that the symbolism must be understood. But the Bible interprets itself. If we go back to the book of Daniel, the prophet, we find that he interprets for us in that book that beasts, by comparing scripture with scripture, are really governments. In some case, they seem to be religious institutions. Some case, civil institutions. But nevertheless, beastly from God's standpoint. Beastly. Why? Because they're not gods. They're surrogate. They're artificial. They're counterfeit. Once the binding of Satan takes place, we enter into that last column, the portrait of the kingdom, where you have a very beautiful depiction of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the beautiful lessons of it, which we hope to come to shortly. I want to turn with you again back to the seven churches page, which runs this way, and look at the very last, next to the last church, Philadelphia. I feel it's extremely important for us to understand that this particular church has a very unique experience. Because of the Lord's being pleased with them, he says he will keep them from the hour of temptation. Evidently, leaving those in the last period of the church, such as ourselves, with the hour of temptation to deal with. Now, I just pause a moment and think again. The people who lived in the earlier ages suffered enormous persecution. And during the sixth stage of the church, which we believed took place from the 1500s on up to the 1800s, people were burned at the stake for what they believed. Earlier in time, our brethren were persecuted and probably killed as well for observing the Lord's Supper on the correct date. Once the churches had officially made Easter, a word that doesn't even belong in the Bible, the Greek word is Pesach, and you know Pesach is Passover. So when we use the word Easter, it's a totally non-Bible word. But when brethren chose to observe the memorial of the Lord's death, when he said to observe it, they were persecuted. They were severely persecuted. So when you gather together once a year in quiet and tranquility and peace and have this time, you can think in your hearts and minds, my brethren, trying to do this very same thing, were persecuted even to death because they wouldn't go along with the quote-unquote Easter changes that were made. Okay, here we come again to the time, let's say, of Luther and Wycliffe and others. Not Wycliffe. Luther and Melanchthon and others. People were being persecuted to death. Burned at the stake. Roasted to death. How come it says they were kept from the hour of temptation? What could be more severe? Many of our brethren have lived their lives in relative tranquility compared to the people of the last couple centuries for believing the same things. So where is this the hour of temptation? How could we be living in the hour of temptation when they got all this beating? Tell me, how? The answer is, look at ourselves. Look what we have. What are we? We're the product of a materialistic generation. We have almost everything we ever want. Even the poorest have access to things that are unimaginable 100 years ago. Or maybe somebody dreamed of it, but it didn't happen. But the question is, and the challenge is, are we possessed by our possessions? One of the temptations of the hour of temptation must be the fact that things are going to own us. The Laodicean stage of the church says, we are rich, but they were poor. You see? They thought they could see, but they were blind. They needed eye salve. How much are we letting the world possess us? Our things possess us. Our desires possess us. How many of our prayers are for selfish things? James chapter 4, verse 4. You ask and you receive not. Why? You ask amiss, because you want them for your own desires. It's almost as if you have to read the rest of the chapter to find out where it says we should say what? If the Lord will, we will do this or that. But in our hearts, what are we saying? Very often. What are we saying? I would like this. I would prefer this. Oh, we say that a lot. And we get what we want because it's available. Now, let's pause again. Jesus gets a message. He sends it to the angel of the church. The angel of the church shares this as truth with those who he loves. But remember, God loves Jesus. He shared this with him. Jesus loves the church. He shared this with the church. And he's very concerned about the church. He loves the church. He loves the church. He loves you. And he knew from the beginning, when he ascended, that the church would go through some rather terrible experiences. We mentioned it before. But for a purpose. And the purpose was for their perfection. Is there any one of us who would say to the Lord, Lord, I don't want this in my life. It has no part of my life, when it appears that the Lord thinks would supposed to be there. When we know that the entire purpose of our walk in the narrow way is for our perfection of intention in righteousness. We must love righteousness. Oh, that's not so hard, huh? We love righteousness. But like Jesus, who was counted very specially by the Father, we must also hate iniquity. Where is iniquity? We see it sometimes in people in the world, don't we? Turn on the radio. We see it sometimes, maybe we even think we see it in our brethren. But we should look in the mirror. We must hate sin in ourselves, first and foremost. How else? How else can we be clean of it if we don't perceive that we need to rid ourselves of it? Every one of us. If there's somebody here who has no sin, you know, let them stand up. We want to see that person. It's an enormous and powerful lesson. Jesus knew from the beginning what the church would go through. He sent a message. The trumpeter trumpeted it. And the message has been there for the church throughout the age from each of the angels. Wonderful messages, wonderful truths to keep them pure. We've been given promises. Look at the promises on this set. Let's go back to the first one. I just would like to spend some time on this with the promises. I would like you to take these promises, every one of them. I know they belong to the other churches. All seven churches get promises. To eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the paradise of God. Immortality. I mentioned this in Hartford. Is there any one of us who feels at this moment we are worthy of immortality? But this is the promise. Now, I'm going to give you another scripture, and I want you to think where it is. It's in 2 Corinthians, and it says, having these promises, brethren, let us... 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Write it down somewhere. It's not in this notes. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I'd like you to meditate on that text and read some articles. I think 5607 might be one. That's a guess. I think that's the number, 5607. But the point is, the paradise of God, immortality, that's not something God hands out just because you're wearing nice clothes today. You smile to someone. You help somebody across the street. Our hearts, our minds are going to be tested. Jesus's were tested. Jesus' heart and mind was tested. He proved faithful. We want to prove faithful too. Look at the second promise. The crown of the life. I won't go into details. We basically said, eat of the hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. These are promises. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. One of the things that Jesus wanted his church to do was to be prepared against the evils of their day. Wherever the evils are, but especially in ourselves. Then the next one, power over the nations, rule with a rod of iron. Who among us would feel confident that they are ready to rule with a rod of iron, along with the Lord? But you see, the church will do that. Clothed in white, not blotted out of the book of life. Their name confessed before the Father. I'd like to tell you a little story, if I may. We had a small exhibit, a fair booth, in New Brunswick had it in Freehold one year at the county fair. The mayor of Freehold, New Jersey, at that time, was a man named Roger. I can't remember his last name. It was Roger. He walked over to the booth. He wanted to know what we were doing. He had the next booth. He was giving out campaign literature, things like that, or public service things. And, you know, they want to induce you to be part of things. And I explained to him, we really don't have the time for such things because we have another thing in our heart and mind that's very important to us. And while he might have some things in his heart and mind that are important to him, we have ours too. And the illustration I gave him was based on this promise about confessing the name of the Father, before the Father. I said to him, you know, you are I think he was Republican. We have a Republican governor, we have a Republican president. It is altogether possible that the governor will call on you as a Republican from Freehold to come to Washington with him to meet the president and work on this plan. And I says, is that possible? He said, probably thinking with a big smile on his head, yes, that's very possible. I says, okay, I would like to be mentioned by Jesus to God. The way I get there is by giving my attention to God's things, not to man's. Now, those are not the exact words, but that was the essence of it. We want to be known by the Lord God favorably. So if we want that privilege, this is a promise, and promises can be gained, made a part of ourselves, and we must adapt ourselves. The way we adapt ourselves is to make ourselves more perfect. I could spend more time, but you see the other ones, a pillar in the temple, and also sitting in the throne with the Lord. Let's go to something less easy to pin down, and certainly one that is up for some disagreement on issues. But again, as I said before, time will reveal everything. And if I am presenting something that's not accurate, believe me, you'll find out soon enough. I want you to just notice this particular page 5, Trumpets and Plagues. One of the views of Revelation that is held by brethren is that when the angels sound the trumpets during the Gospel Age, it affects these things, Ephesus, Earth, Smyrna, sea, rivers, and so forth. We suggest to you that when the seven last plagues are poured out, It's really the same message, the same information, the same truth, only in a much more condensed and severe and powerful form that's going to have its effect on bringing down Satan's empire. So if you look across, you see that there is a truth in the early stage of the church, Ephesus, that they had to deal with, and that that truth is going to have its harvest age application. I personally think that's future, that the seven are future. Brethren, generally speaking, have them all past. Most, I think, have them in progress, and I perceive that they're future. And I'll explain perhaps a few moments what that means. Turn the page, please, with me to the seven last plagues in perspective, number six. There are seven trumpets that are sounded. Is that correct? The last three of those trumpets, I believe, are clearly shown. Pardon me? What did I say? The last three of those trumpets are shown on this paper shaded in as the first three of 10 plagues that will exist. They are now the first three of 10 plagues. They are the last three of the seven trumpets. They are the woe, woe, woe. The woe that happened, the next one, and so forth. The three woes are actually times when angels, I think that was Wycliffe and Luther and Brother Russell, those trumpeting periods are the first three shaded in periods here. And that the seven last plagues would parallel what the last seven plagues of Egypt were. I don't have time to explain it, but the thought being that we're still waiting for the last seven, because right now, as I speak, everything that's been going on truth-wise is all part of the seventh trumpet, third woe stage of the church's experience, and not part of the seven last plagues. That's the way I see it. What do I see? Look down to the bottom of the page, number seven. These are the things that I believe are the truths that will eventually bring down the systems in their entirety. They're listed, and I don't believe that the plagues are those pages of truth specifically, but the truths that will affect the systems however they get out, and that's another part of our discussion momentarily. Turn the page to number eight, please. I'm going to skip number eight, except to mention that I think there's a very beautiful correspondency here between Revelation 15 and Revelation 10. If you have questions or comments about it, write me a note. I will discuss it sometime. Number nine. God's judgments are executed, I think, scripturally shown here, by God, by Jesus, by the church, by the seven angels, by the seventh angel in particular, Ezekiel 10, and even by the people of Christendom. They're going to participate in doing their thing. They're going to say to their system, we don't like you anymore. We're going to bring you down. But notice the church portion. Revelation 18:6, where the church is told to reward Babylon double for its evil. Where the angels burn the bundled tares of Matthew 13. Where the smiting of Jordan takes place, pictured by Kings chapter 2, verse 8. And please compare Revelation 16:3 and 12. And also the executing of the judgments written, this honor hath all the saints of Psalm 149. And finally, the armies of Revelation 19. Brethren, I suggest to you that what we have here is a description of how the church, along with the saints on high, some on this side of the veil and others beyond the veil, will do the final work of destroying Satan's empire. With Jesus, not without Jesus, obviously, doing God's work. And so we turn to the next page, which I will bypass essentially by suggesting to you that I've listed here for you four different possible views: 24 prophets, 24 prophecies, the church, or the predestined office of the church, as the explanations of the 24 elders. This may not be accurate because I don't necessarily understand perfectly someone else's view, much less my own. I mean, I don't have it, you know, now it's not a perfect science for me. This is what it says to me. I may not be reflecting someone else's view, but I tried to give a comparison here. So you can examine that at your leisure. Let's turn the page again and go to the last page. And let me introduce it to you and then go back to our main lessons. In this section, we see three scriptures from Revelation where the expression that these individuals who are described here singing the new song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, are referred to as having harps. In the first line, you'll see every one of them having harps. They sung a new song. I heard the voice of harpers with their harps. And also in the last one, they likewise have the harps of God. This input here is designed to support what was said in the previous chart about the 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? They appear at the throne of God. Why are they there? Isn't Jesus supposed to be there? Oh, well, he is there as the slain lamb. But again, many different ways this could be viewed. I suggest to you, this is a picture of the church of God, the church of Christ, which will be in prospect. It was designed to exist, and that's why it's pictured that way. And this is some of the reasoning and the scriptures associated with it. Please then turn back with me to the first page, the outline. I did not take time to go over what is here Roman numeral 4a. But that, again, was one of the keys. Because in the history of the church, and this is important, Revelation 12 describes how the church progressed. A couple of cautions. One of the cautions in Revelation 12 is that Michael is mentioned. And we know that the word Michael is sometimes is often used to describe the Logos, the archangel, the one who was as God. Here we feel it is a counterfeit as God in this chapter. So a counterfeit as God is describing the false system. Keep that in mind when you go to study Revelation 12. Also, the leopard beast of the next part B is talking about the false system in its all. It's been given permission for 1,260 days, which we think picture years, 1,260 years of persecution of the true church. Now, remarkably enough, a lot of things have changed in time. When Brother Russell first penned some of this information, the Roman Catholic Church, as one example, was only slightly involved with the Protestant churches. But we could see in 100 years an enormous coming together. What's remarkable is that the Protestants have been able to join together with the Roman Catholics. They were at each other's throats not so long ago. But much of this is being put aside. The Bible predicted them coming back together. Brother Russell observed them to be coming back together. And in his day, people probably would have said, "You're out of your mind. That's never going to happen." There was still a lot of venom in those days between the two. But we see what's happened. Even now, as we enter the years 2000, there's an enormous impetus to ecumenism. Enormous. A couple of side points and beautiful thoughts that could be shared just in retrospect. I mentioned to you about character. Our character is really being strongly encouraged in the words of this book, even though it's a book of prophecy, strongly being encouraged to come into harmony with God's character. And I'd like to suggest to you the initial CCC. Okay? There can be character, consent, and cooperation. At the end of chapter 13, those who cooperate with the false system in their character, with their consent, or with their cooperation, character, consent, and cooperation, are going to be condemned with the false system. You know what part I'm talking about, the mark of the beast and so forth. As you leave chapter 13 and enter chapter 14, what do you notice? The church of Christ, with the name of their Father, where? Written in their forehead. Also, their character of the Father. They also consent, they believe, they trust. And also, of course, with their hands they do the work. Which asks us a question. We believe. What are we doing? We believe. Are we doing anything about it? Are we sitting on our hands? Or are we using our hands? Are we keeping our mouths covered? or are we speaking something? Some of us, we say, well, we can't do that. We have age, we have infirmities. Yes, I know, but there are little things. And I think if we ask ourselves, what can I do, Lord? We can find ways that we can be supportive of brethren. Even just a word of encouragement is sometimes very vital to somebody doing another work that we cannot engage in. Writing a little note to them, a little letter, a word of anything that would encourage them. So we can do things. I must conclude, because we're really out of time, and that was not to encourage Brother Mark to come up here, but here he comes. Brethren, the last two chapters of the Bible are among the most beautiful because of the sentiments. But they come coupled with chapter 20, which is the third from the last. And I want you to picture in your mind my conversation with a Baptist minister. I asked him, I said, why is Satan bound 1,000 years? What's going to happen? Well, the answer is chapter 21 and 22. Satan is bound for what purpose? So he can deceive the nations no more. Deception is what? Taking any piece of truth and twisting it. Any fact and giving some kind of a twist to it so it's not true anymore. Isn't that true? I perceive that Brother Russell taught us one thing. That through the time since the Lord returned, light has been enlightening the world and they have been responding in varying degrees to truth. And to that degree, the adversary has been limited. I would say bound. But remember I said before, Satan's not bound. To no stretch of the imagination. Why? Look what's going on in this world. When Satan's bound, you will know there's the difference. But the process is going on, and people are being enlightened, and they're not as fooled as they were before. Even the Pope is saying that, and Billy Graham, that, hell is really not what they used to say it was. Oh, the doctrine says it, but there's like soft pedaling all over the place. Why? Because they know people don't believe this anymore. Backpedaling. Okay. The conclusion of the book is probably the most important part. To me, one of the most beautiful scriptures comes as a series of scriptures. Jeremiah talks about living waters. Zechariah talks about living waters. Jesus told the woman at the well about the living waters in John 4. In John 7, he told the church that water would flow, living water from their belly. Not literally, remember, symbols. Water would flow from their bellies. We come to Revelation 21, and we have another reference to water. Living waters. And then we come to Revelation 22, and the water of life is flowing from the throne, symbolically speaking, of God to these people of the world. And even the bride and the lamb say, come, drink of the water of life freely. And then the most beautiful little detail, and those that hear say, come. Are we hearing even what we're supposed to hear? The world is going to hear. They're going to say, come. What are we doing? When we began this book, it said to us, we didn't read the words, blessed is he that readeth these words, that heareth these words, I'm paraphrasing, and that keep them. May the Lord add his blessing.
Wow. Thank you so much, Brother Bob. As Brother Bob left the podium, I heard him take a...
I'm sorry, I'm out of breath. I apologize.
We are too, but in a wonderful way. At a recent class study of our own, we asked the question of the brethren, do you know something this year about God's plan that you did not know last year? And as we were discussing the weaning from milk to meat. And brethren, in your own hearts, I think as you reflect on Revelation, hopefully as an overview, you are walking away with a better understanding today than you did when you drove here. Thank you, Brother Bob. And we certainly have plenty of discussion for fellowship as we begin to break for lunch. Before we close with the last three verses of hymn 24 and prayer by Brother Bob, a couple of announcements. Just a reminder that there is a CO meeting towards the end of lunch at 1:30 for the young people. I believe it's going to be in that back room. And also, the brethren have requested that if you are capable, they could use your help in setting up tables. And if you are not as capable to help set up tables, if you could make sure that you begin to move off to the side so that this room could be set up for the noontime meal. Okay. Brethren, please turn to
Mark.
Brother Bob just suggested that we just close with the last verse. So, last verse of 24.
Holy Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to read and to hear and to try to keep as best as we can the words not only spoken, but the words that you have provided us by so many of your servants. Father, we thank you for your mercies. Please, Father, now as we partake of a noon meal together and have fellowship, that we can glorify your name even in our time of fellowship together. And please, Father, forgive any words that were spoken which would be out of harmony with your truth, and certainly out of harmony with the spirit of truth. And we do pray and ask your blessing upon our hearts, that what we can receive and what we can be aided by through the words that were spoken would enrich our hearts. And forgive again the failure of our own lips to speak the best we can, the most appropriate way, to reflect your glory and your love. We ask these things, remembering the need we have for the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we do pray in his name.